Paul says at the end of the book of Galatians that may it never be that I would boast except in anything but the cross of Christ. And I just want to tell you, we've been singing about that cross, haven't we, this morning? Thank you, those of you leading music, and just making much of Christ, making much of the cross, because that is our hope. That was Paul's hope. That is our hope. We are in Luke chapter 9 this morning. We come to an important passage in Luke 9, verses 18 through 22. Key verse to the passage is verse 20, where Jesus turns to the disciples and asks this question, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answers, "The Christ of God." If you know that, you have a great Christology right there. You have a great doctrine of Christ. What's just been said there? The Christ of God. The greatest confession ever made by a man is the Christ of God. Matthew adds, the Son of the living God. Who is Jesus? That's the question. It's an identity question. Who is Christ that he's posing to them? And I told you in weeks past that that is a question that every soul on the planet is accountable to have an answer for. And it better be the right answer. Philosophers, you know this, philosophers offer answers to that question. Theologians offer answers to that question. False religion and cults offer answers to that question. Humanists offer answers to that question. You would think it's a complex question by all the many answers that are out there. Endless books, endless articles, endless documentaries on TV, all trying to figure out who is Jesus. And it gives you the impression that it's a question that cannot be answered. And I'll tell you this much, it can't be answered if you throw the Bible out. And anytime you hear somebody answering it wrong, you know they have thrown out the Bible, because they are leaning on their own understanding about who Jesus is. If you reject the Bible, you can't really answer it. You aren't going to answer it right. I was reading an essay by Al Mohler. He wrote a few years ago. He's the president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. And in that essay, the title is, "Do We Really Know Jesus?" And what he was doing was responding to an article in New Yorker magazine where this author was interacting with some theologians who had investigated Jesus. Who is Jesus? These are Mohler's words at the beginning, and then I'll get into some of the other, I'll identify who's speaking in each of these, because I've just got excerpts from it. But Mohler said this, "This much is clear. Jesus Christ will not be ignored. Even the most secularized classes, those whom Schleiermacher called the cultured despisers of religion, cannot leave Jesus alone, not even the New Yorker." See, these several scholars had come together and they were trying to figure this out, trying to figure out who is Jesus, and they're theologian types. He says, "They are assertively certain that Jesus did not say much of anything that is attributed to him in the Gospels. In other words, their red letter edition of the New Testament uses very little red ink." They say, that's how they decide. They sit around, the Jesus seminar did this years ago. They just put in red ball, a blue ball, green ball, black ball. If they thought, could have said it, possibly said it, did say it, whatever, and pretty soon they decide, you know, that's how they decide these things. Anyway, Albert Schweitzer, listen to this, Albert Schweitzer described the tendency of such scholars to look into the well of history and see their own faces. Perhaps we should not be surprised that postmodern academics look at the Gospels and find their way to Jesus. They find their way to a Jesus who acts and sounds remarkably like, take a guess, a postmodern academic. That's what they do. They just look in there and they just impose themselves on Jesus. And they come up with a Jesus that they like. They come up with a Jesus that they are comfortable with. They come up with a Jesus that they have created in their own image. The author of the article, a guy named Adam Gopnik, he was a little more hopeful for him, but eventually he drifted off into heresy as well when he said this: the Jesus he finds in the Gospels is not the Son of God or Savior. He remains nonetheless fascinated by the figure of Jesus. He likes the path taken by open-minded theologians who see the Gospels as offering an antique history and a story open only as the tomb is open, with a mystery left inside, never to be entirely explored or explained. A Jesus with no content, basically. Listen, the world likes us, folks. I told you this a couple weeks ago. The world really likes us as Christians. We're okay to call ourselves Christians as long as you don't give any content about what we think. You follow me? Just keep it mysterious. Keep it undefinable. You know, don't make any absolute statements about anything. Just keep it mystery. A Jesus with no content. In other words, these are Muller's words. In other words, Adam Gopnik's essay is a brilliant reminder of why our presuppositions about the Bible are so important. If we try to read the Bible as just an ancient book, we have no real knowledge of Jesus, just an open-ended mystery. If, on the other hand, the Bible is truly the Word of God, we do know who Jesus is and what can that mean for us? Nothing less than the forgiveness of sins and life everlasting. Golly, how do you miss that? The Christian faith stands or falls on the truthfulness of the four Gospels. There is no way around this fact. Our choice is nothing less than between the Jesus who merely fascinates and the Jesus who saves. Right? John chapter 20, you don't have to turn there, but you're familiar with this verse in verse 31. This sort of sums up the whole book of John, but it also sums up the Gospels. Listen to this verse. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. It doesn't say these things were written so that you might have mystery. These things were written so that you might be fascinated. These things were written that you may believe in that Jesus is the Christ, Messiah, Son of the living God, equal to God, and that believing you may have life in His name. You miss that, you miss everything. In Luke, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and lose his own soul? And that's what you lose, your soul. Your soul, you lose your soul. And that's forever. Some of these liberal theologians, you ask them a question, do you believe in hell? And they say, no, I do not. And then you ask them, why was there an atonement? What is the atonement all about? You follow that logic? There's no need for an atonement. There's no need for a cross. There is no need for a gospel if there is no hell. Understand that. Salvation is salvation from the wrath of God. That is what salvation is. If there is no hell, we are wasting our time this morning. We are all fine. We don't need Jesus. We don't need a cross. I guess we can sit around being fascinated with Him. But Luke places this scene in really a different place than the other gospel writers do. Because you remember last week we looked at the feeding of the 5,000. And then we move into this scene right here. Okay? If you were to read Matthew's account, you would have the feeding of the 5,000 in 14 of Matthew, and you'd go two chapters before you ever get to this scene here. You have other miracles taking place, other things taking place. But it fits the emphasis. Every gospel writer doesn't write everything, understand that. But it fits the emphasis that Luke has been, the flow has been so far in the book of Luke. Let me show you that. Look at verse 8. They were fearful and amazed, saying to one another, "Who then is this?" See, they've seen Christ perform miracles, and people are asking questions, "Who is this?" So we're on kind of on the "Who is this man?" It's been asked earlier, the calming of the sea. Who is this? It's been asked in other places. Who is this? And then Luke 9:9, Herod asked the question. You saw that. Who is this? And so then you come to this scene here in Luke 9:18 and 22. And Jesus asked the questions of the apostles. Who do people say I am? The identity of Christ is so very important. I would say we have moved to about within less than a year to the cross at this point. About a year to the cross. He will turn his focus to Judea. He will go to Jerusalem. He's going to head south, and that's where he'll be crucified. This isn't the first time, by the way, that disciples have said, "You are the Messiah." If you just want to flip over to John for a moment, just Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, next gospel, chapter 1, you'll notice that three of the disciples said similar words previously. John 1:41. This is Andrew, one of the 12 apostles. In verse 41 of John 1, it says, "He found first his own brother," verse 41, "and said to him, 'We have found the Messiah.'" We found the Messiah. We found the Christ. This is the very beginning, okay? The very beginning. Then verse 45, "Philip found Nathanael and said to him, 'We have found him of whom Moses and the law and prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph,'" the one that was written about. We found him. And then verse 49, Nathanael, another one of the apostles, says, "Rabbi, you are the son of God. You're the king of Israel." Okay, that's 2 years back. 2 years back, and you've got three of the disciples saying that Jesus is the Messiah, son of God. So why are we making a big deal about Peter's confession in Luke chapter 9. And you may have had a couple other times when it's been said as well. I believe the reason is those were shallow responses to Christ. Those were shallow responses to Christ. What I mean by that? These men had been disciples of John the Baptist, and he said, "This is the Lamb of God," and, you know, "Follow this man." I mean, it was more on John's word. It was more on he's the Messiah, and people's expectation of the Messiah was throw off Romans. People's expectation of Messiah was he would be a political ruler, and it is true, he will be. He will be. John the Baptist had a hard time with this. Remember in prison, he says, "Are you the one we should expect?" He could not understand what was going on because you're to be a king. Why aren't you a king? You follow me? So messianic expectation back at the beginning of Christ's ministry was one thing. But now you've been with him for 2 years and you have seen that he is avoiding becoming a king. Who do you think I am? Do you still think I'm who you said I was? You follow what I'm saying here? This becomes a much deeper confession than what was said back there. I mean, think about it. These men have seen rejection. The religious guys don't even like you. How is this going to work? The people Some like you, some don't. Some are just most are just half-hearted. I guess what I'm saying, why this is a bigger deal in Luke 9, 18 through 22, is because after all the things that have been seen, all the rejection Christ has experienced by the religious leaders, and all the rejection by the people, and not seeing him become the political Messiah that many were expecting, seeing the kind of Messiah he is, would they still believe that he is the Messiah, the Christ of God? And so they've heard all the opinions, heard all these opinions out there. And so when Peter makes these words in verse 20, it's not shallow. It's not a shallow response. He's been with Jesus for over 2 years now. And it's a very important statement that he makes. Matthew records it because it's going to be on these words by Peter that Jesus is going to say, upon this rock, not Peter, but these words, I will build my church. Upon that confession, upon that truth, the church is going to be built upon Christ, the Son of the living God. So this is essential to the church. It's essential to the church. It's essential to you as an individual and me that I get Christ right, that I understand who Jesus is. Look at the passage, verse 18 of Luke 9. And it happened that while he was praying alone, the disciples were with him, and he questioned them, saying, who do the people say that I am? So we have a transition here, a transition statement, could be months later, weeks or months later, from the feeding of the 5,000. Matthew tells us they went to Caesarea Philippi, which means they left Bethsaida, left that region around Capernaum, and they went up north to near Mount Hermon, near the Lebanon border of modern-day Israel. Went way north. Mount Hermon is tall, huge mountain in northern Israel. Snow caps, when they melt, they provide the water for the Jordan River, which flows into the Sea of Galilee, which flows on down further south into the Dead Sea. So this is way north. It's also Gentile territory. In coming to that area, they would have seen pagan temples and shrines. They would have seen to the god Pan, the god of nature. A lot of idols in this area, a lot of idol worship. Caesarea Philippi means Caesar's town, Caesarea. To keep it from being confused with Caesarea on the Mediterranean coast, Philip the Tetrarch put his name on there, Caesarea Philippi. Make Caesar happy, make Philip happy, right? Get a town with your name on it, Caesar, everybody's happy. Anyway, that's the town. Not there today, there's another town there today, but lots of different villages up there. But paganism was what really characterized the area. You're not in a typical Jewish area at all. A lot of false gods. Jesus is praying alone. Wow, this is neat. Jesus is praying in this area. I say to you, if Jesus needs to pray, I need to pray. If Jesus is dependent on God, how much more do I need to be dependent on God, right? Oh my. Folks, there's nothing that will wear you out more than trying to do it in your own strength. I speak from lots of experience. There's nothing that will wear you out more in ministry, in parenting, in your work, in anything, and doing it in your own strength. Get your Bible, get those Psalms, start praying those Psalms, crying out to God. Prayer is hard. Charlie told us that this morning in Sunday school. Prayer is really hard. It is hard. It's very hard. There's one thing that the enemy does not want us doing, and that is praying. Wants you to do it on your own strength. Well, Jesus is praying. I think one of the things he's probably praying is, God, I'm fixing to ask these guys a question. I pray they get it right. The disciples were with him. And like I said, we're a little over 2 years into the ministry now, less than a year to the cross. They have seen and they have watched him and they have witnessed many things. So he asked this question in verse 18. What is the popular opinion about me? What are the people saying about me? All these people in those crowds that are following us, what are they saying about me? Who do they say that I am? This is an exam. Final exam, actually, as we move into, we're fixing to move toward the cross. Same question that I told you Herod asked just recently. But anyway, verse 19, they came back and said, John the Baptist, others say Elijah. Same responses as we saw earlier Herod was hearing. This was what the views were saying. This was the views of people about Jesus. Varying opinions, depending on who you ask, basically, is how this works. Either John the Baptist, who Herod thought it was John the Baptist, remember? John the Baptist, who I beheaded, has come back from the dead. And they had similar ministries, so I could understand that, why people would think that, as I told you earlier. They repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand, very similar in their ministries. Others say Elijah, and I told you Elisha was a common view because many believed that based on Malachi 4:5 that before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord, Elijah will return. We're told that in Malachi 4:5. So many were looking for Elijah. Many Jews today who celebrate Passover have a chair set at their table for Elijah. They're expecting Elijah to come to tell them the Messiah is coming. So Elijah's important. He's important. I heard of one Jewish family where they would assign one of the kids to run to the door and open the door to see if Elijah's there. You know? That's the importance of Elijah in Judaism. Others say a prophet of God. Prophet of God, one of the prophets. I bet there's almost a billion people on the planet today in Islam who believe that about Jesus. If you ask those in Islam who they think about Jesus, they will tell you he's a prophet. He's a prophet. These aren't hostile answers, by the way. These really aren't hostile answers. They're far from adequate. But they're not hostile. People trying to understand who Jesus is. So they're somewhat positive. These are not bad people that they've selected, but they're far from the truth. They say good things about him. One thing I told you last time, at least they're acknowledging there's something supernatural about Jesus because these people had to come back from the dead to be Jesus, right? So that's at least they acknowledge he's something different about him. If you don't believe he's God in human flesh, though, hey, that's not all the good things you say about him aren't going to do it. C.S. Lewis said, don't say he's a good teacher if you don't believe he's Lord. Listen, if he's not Lord, he is a liar. He is a lunatic, I guess is how, I can't remember exactly how the line goes, but he's not Lord, he's a liar or a lunatic. For making the claims he did and saying the things he said. Why do the people respond like this? I'm going to detour just for a moment. Let's see how this works. Detour just for a moment, because this is, think of all the evidence these people have had. Think of all the evidence the people have had. And they come up with explanations like this. You would think, with all the evidence, somebody would say, he's God. Turn to John 12. Let's see how quickly we can do this. John 12. In the scene in John 12, we're already in Jerusalem. Many miracles have taken place. Most prominent was the raising of Lazarus from the dead. In verse 37 of, did I tell you John? John 12? In John 12, verse 37, notice the problem. is stated by John. But though he had performed so many signs before them, notice, yet they were not believing in him. See that? What do you got to do? You just raised a man from the dead. Why aren't they believing? Why did the Jews reject a Jew who came into the world to reach the Jews first and then the Gentiles? Why did they reject him? That is, and John is dealing with this. And what John does here is incredible. He gives the theological explanation of why these people rejected. Because Jesus has given an invitation, verse 36, while you have the light, believe in the light. See that? So that you may become sons of the light. All right, I'm going to tell you two things he says in this passage. And this is the reason. See, you're not here this morning concerned about why the Jews didn't believe. You're more concerned about, why don't my adult children believe? Why don't my friends believe? Why don't my parents believe? Why don't my relatives, why don't my coworkers, why don't, it's so clear to me. God created everything and we're accountable to God and we've all sinned and we need forgiveness and Jesus is the one that gives that forgiveness. That's so clear. Why can't they see that? Why can't they understand that? So John gives us a theological explanation of why people, even with so much evidence, would reject the gospel. Look at verses four, starting in verse 38 and going to verse 43. The first answer is called a fulfillment of a prophecy. It's called, get this, divine sovereignty. You don't like this, I know, but just hang on. Divine sovereignty. That's the first reason. The second reason is going to start in verses 44 and go down to about verse 47 or so. And that's human responsibility, fear of man specifically. Follow this. You got both of these truths side by side in this passage, okay? Side by side in this passage. And this is how God does it with this doctrine. The sovereignty of God in salvation, the responsibility of man in salvation. You follow me? He lays them side by side right here. Look in verse 38. This is the first one, divine sovereignty. John is giving the theological explanation of why the Jews are rejecting. He's giving the theological explanation of why people reject the gospel, even with so much evidence. All your apologetics, all of your arguments, everything. Look what he does. Verse 38, this was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, which he spoke, Lord, who has believed our report? To which the answer would be, not many. Not many have believed. Isaiah, I'm going to send you out. He does a parallel here to the ministry of Christ, the ministry of Isaiah. He's saying, I'm going to send you out, Isaiah. You're going to preach. So send me, Lord. You remember that? Guess what, Isaiah? They're not going to believe you. They're not going to believe you. I'm going to send you. They're not going to believe you. Wow. That's discouraging. But here's what he says. To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Reference to direct intervention of God. Follow me. God's intervention. The reason they haven't believed, notice in verse 39, for this reason they could not believe. For Isaiah said again, listen, they cannot believe. They can't believe because he, God, he has blinded their eyes and he has hardened their hearts so they will not see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted and I heal them. These things Isaiah said because he saw his glory and he spoke of him. So you read a verse like that. And you say, God is responsible for it? You say, God bears the blame for their unbelief? God sends them to hell and there's nothing they can do about it? So this is what we can't deny. I know this is uncomfortable doctrine. Just stay with me, though. It's uncomfortable doctrine. Why don't they believe sovereign fulfillment? Sovereign God. He's in control of it. He's in control of everything. He hasn't revealed something to them that he has to reveal. That's the only way. The only way they're going to see, the only way they're going to believe your report, Isaiah, is if God does something. The arm of the Lord does something. Opening their eyes, opening their ears. Then we come to verse 42, and he immediately moves into human responsibility. Now, you're like me. I want philosophical simplicity. I want it to be this way, or I want it to be this way, right? I want it to be divine sovereignty, or I want it to be human responsibility. That I think in categories like that. I want it to be like that. When I approach the scripture, I want it to be that way. But see, the scripture does not allow for either or. Scripture speaks of both and. Follow me? Side by side, we now move into human responsibility. See, let me give you a little biblical theology before I do that. Just thought of this. Is God three in one? Is Jesus God or man? Should we pray or is God sovereign? Yes. See, theology is filled with those kinds of tensions. You follow me? I don't understand three in one. I don't understand Jesus being fully God, Jesus being fully man. I don't understand the fact that I'm told to pray and yet God is sovereign and in control of everything. But I know I'm supposed to. Those are tensions we live with in the Christian life. You affirm both of them. You affirm both of them. We want simplicity, but God says it's not that simple. You do not bring infinity into the finite and everything be so packaged nicely. So here's answer number two to why people don't believe. Nevertheless, many, even of the rulers, believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue. Let me define believing in the book of John just for a quick moment. Believing in the book of John, you have to look at context, okay? You have to look at context to understand whether that's saving belief or not. You recall in John chapter 2, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, during the feast, many believed in his name. Verse 24 says, but Jesus was not believing in them. You follow me? You know people like that. They say they believe, and you know they're really not a Christian. Anybody can say they believe. People may believe facts about Christ. People may believe that, yeah, he's who he says he is. But that doesn't save them. An example of the word belief being used in a salvific term would be John 9, the blind man. He was healed and he fell down at the feet of Jesus and worshiped Jesus. It drove him to worship. Folks, people don't love Jesus. They don't know Jesus. I am reading a great book by a Puritan right now. God, I'm going to get... It's a great book. Loving the unseen Jesus, loving the unseen God. I don't see you, but I love you. Where does that come from? That's a work of God in the heart. So I'd say that to make clarification to the word believed here, because these people believe some facts, maybe believe some initial, yeah, this sounds all right, but because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him for fear that they would be out of the synagogue. See, this isn't divinely imposed. The last verses were divinely imposed. This is not divinely imposed. Fear of man is not divinely imposed. That is, what you have done is you have said, I put what they think and what God thinks on a scale, and what they think matters more to me than what God thinks. You follow that? And that's not divinely, imposed on anybody. That's free will, if you want to talk about free will, which I don't think, only thing I can do is sin in free will. But the point is, that's human responsibility. I care more about what they think than I do what God thinks. We're going to see this verse next week, I think. If you're ashamed of me before men, I will be ashamed of you before my Father. They loved, verse 43, they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God. You see that in verse 43? I just point this out to you. It's a tension in the scripture. It's hard. John 6:44, no one comes to me unless the Father draws him. But John 3:18 says, he who believes in him is not judged. That's human responsibility. You see those back and forth. Exodus 4:21, the Lord said to Moses, go see Moses. But I want you to know something. I'm going to harden his heart. That's in 4:21 of Exodus. In Exodus 9:7, we still read about Pharaoh's heart was hardened. Doesn't say God did it, but the implication seems to be God still was doing it. When you get to Exodus 9:34, you read this. When Pharaoh saw that the rain and the hail and the thunder had ceased, he sinned again and hardened his own heart. I don't know how it comes together. I don't know. Don't ask me that. But it does. In my mind, it's a paradox. In my mind, it's a contradiction. In the mind of God, it makes perfect sense, and I rest in that, right? I rest in that. Well, Jesus cries out to them in verse 44 of John 12, he who believes in me does not believe in me, but in him who sent me. He who sees me sees the one who sent me. If you reject me, you are rejecting God. Go back to Luke. All those explanations in the face of so much evidence. Listen, I am not an evidentialist. I told our men's theology class, I'm not an evidentialist. I don't think evidence is what brings anybody to Christ. I think it's helpful, but it doesn't bring anybody to Christ. I'm a presuppositionalist. I believe that it's a work of God. Preach the words of God, and God uses his words to open blind eyes. So he gave that theological explanation to us. Now we're back in verse 20. Is that true? Yes. Verse 20 of Luke chapter 9. And he said to them, but who do you say that I am? I know you've told me what the opinion, a popular opinion about me is. John the Baptist and Elijah or some other prophet. He's asking this question to all of the disciples. There's possibly a pause, maybe not. Impetuous Peter speaks up, right? You would expect this. And he makes this incredible confession. In spite of the majority opinions, I hold the minority view. You are Christ. In Luke's account, the Christ of God. The Christ of God. Matthew adds, as I said earlier, the Son of the living God. Christ is not Jesus' last name, by the way. Christ is the anointed one. Christ is the Messiah. You are the Messiah of God, the anointed one of God. You're the long-awaited one. It's a history of redemption. Throughout the history of redemption, you're the one that would come and save his people. That's who you are. That's who you are. Matthew tells us this. Luke does not. He says this. This goes back to what I just said a few minutes ago from John 12. He says to him, Simon Barjona, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh, get this, flesh and blood did not reveal that to you. Follow me? Flesh and blood did not reveal that to you, but my Father who is in heaven. God revealed that to you, Peter. That understanding that of that truth does not come by human intelligence. It does not come by human wisdom. It does not come by what other people tell you. It does not come by any of that. It comes by faith, comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. God uses his word to open your eyes. You understand that? God uses his word. His word, the Spirit of God, using his word to open eyes. God did that. That's what Jesus says to Peter. Peter, you did not come up with that on your own. That's Matthew 16. No scholar told you that. No mere human understanding told you that. No putting colored beads in a box to determine what Jesus said and didn't say. You'll never come up with it that way. Matthew 11, 25, you don't have to turn there, but listen to this. At that time, Jesus praises the Father and says, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants, to children, to fishermen. See, Satan blinds, God takes away the blinders. God uses Satan to blind, yes, but God removes blinders. God puts glasses on you. You can see. All right. What in the world is this about? Verse 21. He warned them and instructed them not to tell anyone. Oh my goodness. We want to have a coronation. Jesus says, don't expect a coronation. Expect a funeral. Because that's what's happening next. Let's look at this. Don't tell anyone, and then he tells them about him going to suffer in verse 22. But let me just say this. Why would Jesus not want them to tell anyone at this point? I mean, what about the Great Commission? Go tell everyone. Ambassadors for Christ. Preach the gospel. What about all that? Why do we not go tell everyone who you are? Why put it under a bushel? Right? Why hide it from the multitudes? Here's a couple of thoughts, and part of it comes from the next verse, but possibly right now you have an incomplete message. You have an incomplete message. You really don't know why I came yet. You follow me? You really don't know why I came. Oh, I've told you, I came for sinners. I came to redeem. But you really don't know that I came to die. See the next verse? I think that's part of it. I think that's the reason we go immediately to that next verse. You don't go tell anybody. Why? Because the Son of Man is going to suffer. A second possibility is to keep the large crowds away. We already saw in John 6 last week, they tried to crown him a king. They wanted to be a political Messiah, throw off Rome. They did not understand a first coming of Christ and a second coming of Christ. They saw the Savior. They saw him not as a Savior, but as a social or political leader. He was not going to be that. It could, thirdly, bring about premature conflict. This is not the time. I will hand myself over when I am ready to make that claim. Listen, that's the claim that put him on the cross, claiming to be God. He made that claim, and they say, it's not what you do that we're upset with you. It's what you say, who you say you are. You make yourself equal with God. So to keep back premature conflict, possibly it's these things. See, even when Peter, next verse, and I'll tell you that, saying the Son of Man must suffer many things. All of the action words in this verse are passive. These are things that are done to him. Follow me? He truly, truly delivers himself up. That is what this verse is showing. See that? Saying, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised on the third day. He is going to receive suffering. He is going to receive rejection. He's going to be killed and raised up on the third day, all passive. If you recall in Matthew's account, we are going to Jerusalem. Same idea, going there to suffer and die at the hands of the chief priests, all those things. Peter says to him, no, that should never happen to you. Remember that? To which Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. Remember that? It's like Jesus is not calling Peter Satan. He is basically saying, those words you are speaking, I have heard before from Satan, who in my temptation in the wilderness told me that I could have a crown without a cross. Remember that? Bypass the cross. Satan would gladly have crowned Christ if he would avoid the cross. See, this is why I came, the cross. Reason Paul says, I boast in the cross, the cross, the cross. The cross is the issue. The shedding of blood is the issue. The dying is the issue. Sacrifice for sin is the issue. Being the Passover lamb is the issue. Must. See the word must? Must. This must happen. Why? Because it is the predetermined plan of God, Peter says in Acts chapter 2. God planned all that to satisfy what? To satisfy God's wrath, to satisfy God's holiness. Jesus lived the law perfectly. Jesus died the death and paid the penalty for sin that's required for sin. See, only Jesus could be our substitute. Understand that. Only Christ of God, only the Son of the living God could be the sacrifice for sin, because nobody else qualified to be a perfect substitute. Nobody else could live a perfect life to satisfy God's law perfectly. Only Jesus did that. Nobody else could be the sacrifice. And death was required because the wages of sin is death. When you and I take the communion table, right? We say this, don't we? This bread, this is the Christ of God, Messiah, human flesh. The cup, the Son of the living God, it's His blood that was shed for us. His blood, the Son of the living God. Only He could satisfy that. So listen, here's the question. It says you, back in verse 19, who do you? It's emphatic. Basically, in the Greek, it goes like this. You, who do you say that I am? He personalizes this. And see, that's what he's doing for you this morning. Who do you say he is? Who do you say he is? Who do you say Jesus is? That's your answer to that question is the most important answer you could give to any question. If he is not Christ, the Son of the living God, you will die in your sin. You will die in your sin. You cannot trust in anything else to escape the wrath of God. Only Jesus can do that. He's the Passover lamb. He's the only one that can do that. If you don't know Jesus, you need to know Jesus. You need to put your faith and trust in Jesus. You need to turn from your way of doing things and turn to Him. He is the way, the truth, and the life. God, thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your truth this morning. Thank you, God, for this time that we have spent looking at these exciting doctrines and difficult doctrines. Help us wrap our minds around these things. We love you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.